Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for a new day that we can worship you, new opportunities to be able to revel in your goodness. And Father, I pray that that's exactly what we would do today, that your joy would be our strength this morning, that we would find freedom in you, greater freedom in you than anything this world has to offer. Give us insatiable cravings for you, and let us find that Jesus is the one who satisfies. Cause these things through your word, I pray. God, you tell us that your word doesn't return void. You tell us that you use your word to draw people to yourself. And so I'm praying for those things, miracles, not mere external agreement, but Father, internal conviction. And it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen. A while back, I was listening to a comedian who was talking about one time, I believe he was at a zoo, and when he was at this zoo, he saw a child with a balloon. And then, as what happens many times with children with balloons, the balloon started flying out of his grasp, and it just started going up into the air, and they couldn't get it, and then the child responds, as most children do, when the balloon flies up, and... And then the parent or the adult that was with the child responds by saying something like, "Hey, it's just a balloon. It's just a balloon. Don't cry." Well, this comedian goes on to talk about it, and he says, "Parent, what would you do if your wallet started floating in the air?" Right? Right? And you know what I get a little bit out of that is perspective changes our response, right? To the child, that balloon is worth something. You know, maybe a floating wallet, that might seem cool to a child, but they don't understand the value of a dollar like an adult does. And if that wallet were to fly, we would be screaming just like them with the balloon, right? Perspective changes how we respond. Now, I want to ask you a question. How would you respond if something that you loved and valued was threatened? We obviously don't have things floating up into the sky, but maybe you have scenarios in your life where you feel like things are flying through your fingers. Maybe you don't have any more money in the bank. Maybe it's a close relationship with somebody. Maybe it's your marriage that's falling apart. Maybe everything at work is going haywire. How do you respond when something you love is threatened? I think when we think of those types of questions, we realize that we're more like that little boy with the balloon than we may want to admit. Now, the reason I give that analogy is because of the story we're jumping into today in Matthew 3. And you can turn your Bibles there while I keep talking for a moment. But this story introduces John the Baptist, and it prepares the way for Jesus' active earthly ministry. Now, before I read from Matthew 3, I want to just make sure that we have the background up to this point. Remember that Matthew's writing so that people understand that Jesus is the son of David, that he's the son of Abraham. So Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that's been prophesied throughout the centuries. And he is the King of Kings. And then he's also the son of Abraham, which means that he is the one that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Jews and Gentiles alike will be drawn to God through this Messiah. So we see these themes in the genealogy that we studied, in Joseph and his response to the angel. We see this in the Magi and Herod, like what we studied last week. And we see this today, that Jesus is the King. He is the Messiah. And that we ought to submit ourselves to him and be a part of his kingdom. Or as what it says here, the emphasis of Matthew is the Messiah, his kingdom, and his disciples. Now, we get into this story with John the Baptist. And in this story, we see that the Messiah's entrance, to some, is like scissors cutting the string on the balloon, and to others, it's like they found a wallet full of eternal riches. And so let's read these first 12 verses in chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here we have John the Baptist, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and people from various cities. And Matthew, I believe, utilizes this story to communicate the need to be the Messiah's disciple and to be part of his kingdom. Now, I love how John the Baptist communicates here. He shows that the entrance into the kingdom isn't to be assumed by anyone. But that's also a very convicting reality. And I think at the outset of this message, we have to ask ourselves the questions that Matthew is posing to us. So if I could word a question this way, will you cling to the Messiah or will you cling to that thing that you love? You hear me? Are you going to cling to the Messiah or are you going to cling to whatever that thing is that you love in contrast to the Messiah? Now by looking at the people in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew's showing us the two types of responses. And I want to focus in on John the Baptist and then the Pharisees and Sadducees. And by doing so and getting some character sketches for these individuals, then I think we see more of the majesty and beauty of the Messiah. So we have the character sketch of John the Baptist. Do you remember how Luke describes John the Baptist when he was in the womb? That Mary shows up to Elizabeth, and as she's coming to Elizabeth, all of a sudden the baby leaps in her womb. I mean, this is a phenomenal story. John the Baptist loved Jesus in the womb. That would like be our prayer for every human being, right? That you would love Jesus, the Messiah, from the womb. He had the Holy Spirit on him in the womb to respond to the Messiah. Now, we come to Matthew, and then we read in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching." In those days, in what days? If you look back in chapter 2, you read about Jesus being a baby and a child and Joseph traveling. And then all of a sudden you get to verse 1 and it says, "In those days." In what days? In the days when Jesus was a baby? Was John the Baptist preaching when Jesus was a baby? Well, definitely not according to Luke, unless John the Baptist is some amazing communicator at 6 months. Yeah. So, some people might want to say, well, this is a contradiction between Luke and Matthew. But that phrase, "in those days," is a generic terminology, not necessarily talking about the the timeline of events, but it's more talking about the historicity, the factual nature of what he's saying. And so he's talking about John the Baptist preaching. In the days of John the Baptist, when he was preaching, this is what he spoke of. And so you can test it. Matthew, again, remember, he's not saying this is a fairy tale or this is mythology. This is real, factual information. And so Matthew goes on to reveal a couple of things about John the Baptist. The first thing he wants us to understand about John the Baptist is who he is. Clearly, he wants us to understand that John the Baptist is a prophet. Look how Matthew describes him. "John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now that type of phraseology would automatically get the ears of a Jewish reader. The prophet, the main message or the most notable message that a prophet would speak is repent. Change your ways. Turn to God. Ezekiel 14:6 is one example where God speaks to Ezekiel and says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations." So that's one of the most notable things about a prophet. Their message is one of repentance. But there's other ways that Matthew describes John so that we pick up on the fact that he is a prophet. One thing is that John just seems to show up out of nowhere. He's in the wilderness, and that happens with prophets. One in particular, Elijah. When you read in the stories of the kings, and then all of a sudden it says, and then Elijah the Tishbite. Well, who is he? He just comes out of nowhere. That's the beauty of God's prophets. And then we also see his clothing, his sense of style here. Camel's hair, leather belt around his waist. He obviously loves gourmet food too, locusts and wild honey, right? Those things kind of speak to the nature of him being a prophet. The locusts and wild honey speak to the fact that he wasn't wealthy. He was a poor man. But the clothing aspect, the camel's hair, speaks to the fact that at least he believed that he was a prophet of God. In Zechariah 13:4, we're told that a hairy cloak is a sign of being a prophet. Okay? So Matthew wants us to know he's a prophet. And listen, if he is a prophet, then we should listen to him. Because a prophet spoke God's words to people. And you must listen to God's words. So you see how Matthew's trying to get our attention and causing us to take seriously the message of the Messiah. Okay, so what is the message? John's message is, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, most of the time when we think of the word repent, I think many times people think a change of mind or a change of direction or even a change of actions in our lives. And while those things can play a part in our understanding of the word repentance, those ideas in and of themselves really carry more of an idea of what secular Greek culture viewed repentance and not so much how the Bible defines repentance. I like how one scholar and professor named D.A. Carson writes when he says that a biblical view of repentance is, and listen carefully, a biblical view of repentance is a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. You hear that? A radical transformation of the entire person. The entirety of the person. Not only the brain, but the brain. Not only the actions, but it involves the actions, but it's completely changing the person. Now, I want to press that because I think nowadays, many times people take the mantra faith alone so far that their communication of faith is something that's really lonely and faithless and unrepentant faith. So people will talk to other individuals about, you know, getting saved, and they'll say, "Hey, you know that you do bad things, right?" "Yeah, I do. I do bad things sometimes." And you know, the Bible says you go to hell if you do those bad things, and you don't want to go to hell, do you?" "Well, no, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, you'd love to go to heaven because there's a mansion there for you, right?" "I'd love, it'd be nice to have a mansion someday." "Yeah, okay, then just say these words and you're going to heaven." That's awful. That's not calling any person to repentance. All that does is calls people to idolize what they idolize. They love themselves. They want a mansion. They want stuff. It's not calling people to love God. See, the idea of repentance is turning from clinging to all of this stuff and looking to stuff around me and people around me as my identity. And repentance says, turn from that and turn to God. Find hope and life and rest and peace in Him. He is life. He is hope. He is everything. That's what repentance is. So it's not just, "Oh, I changed my mind about this." It's, "I'm turning to You, God, and I need You." But see, this is a message that goes contrary to our culture. This past week, I went to Starbucks, and I got a coffee, and then I got the little sleeve on the coffee. And for whatever reason, Starbucks wants to have Oprah quotes around now. And there was this little Oprah quote on it, and I can't remember exactly what it said, but it said something like, "Your life is big, keep reaching." For what? Right? I mean, I can understand in some sense, okay, my life is big. Biblically speaking, what I do matters for eternity. My actions have eternal consequence to them. Okay, I get that. Keep reaching. Keep where? I haven't done enough, so I need to keep going. What are we talking about here? Now, see, a lot of times in the world, we just say, just keep persevering. Just keep doing. For what purpose? And what aim? And we make it all about ourselves. Just keep reaching. Just keep reaching. Just keep going. But biblically speaking, we're not just, okay. Solomon says, life without God is like chasing after the wind. That's the keep reaching. But I'm not grabbing a hold of anything. The Bible tells us to grab a hold of someone, and that's God. Repent. Turn. Cling to Him. Seek after Him. And so, repent. Repent. Now, John goes on in his message. He doesn't just say repent. He adds, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's different from other prophets. Instead of just saying repent or be destroyed, he says repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now when John says that, he's revealing that the long-awaited reign of God over his people has come into this world. I mean, this was prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. One person in writing about a Jewish understanding of the kingdom, and even the Old Testament's writing about the kingdom, he says this, the kingdom was presented as the fulfillment of promises to David's heir, as the day of the Lord, as a new heaven and a new earth, and as a time of regathering Israel, as the inauguration of a new and transforming covenant. 2 Samuel 7:13 talks of the kingdom by saying, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jeremiah 23 says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Now, I love pairing Jeremiah 23 with what John the Baptist says here. He says, behold, the days are coming. And John the Baptist says, the kingdom is here. What? The reign of God. Now, that's what we're talking about. The kingdom of God refers to the reign of God, a specific way in which he's reigning. It's not just talking about some castle on a mountain, okay? The kingdom of God refers to a specific way that he's reigning. And John says, it's at hand. It's right next to us right now because the Messiah has come into this world. This is what they've been longing for. God's promised reign is beginning, as one other person puts it. Now, I know that some people here who've studied the scriptures for a long time might be confused by that because you say, well, if John the Baptist says the kingdom of God is at hand, then why would Jesus in his prayer say, your kingdom come? If John the Baptist says it's here. Okay? That's a great question. The answer to that is, John, when he says at hand, he's talking about, even there's a process to the kingdom. In its arrival and in its continuance. God is reigning through Christ today. Right? And yet we still look forward to the kingdom that's coming, right? And when John says the kingdom is at hand, he says Jesus is about to enter into public ministry. His kingdom is here. Okay? Do you get that? What I'm saying? So you ought to repent. You ought to turn to God right now because his kingdom is here. That's why you ought to. This is what you've been longing for. Now this would generate, I would think, a lot of excitement for the Jewish people. They've heard this message throughout the ages, but at the same time, this would generate some angst in people too. Because you hear what John is, who's John talking to? Who's John talking to? Jewish people. Wait, what? We need to repent? I mean, hey, whoa. We're part of the covenant people of God. We're part of national Israel. I mean, come on. We have this blessing. And John is going to the Jewish people and he's saying, you repent. It's not guaranteed for you to be in the kingdom of God. You must repent. So John is boldly calling people to humility, to repentance, to turn to God. And since Jesus is the son of Abraham, he goes to the people of Abraham to show them that they need salvation and they could have salvation in the Messiah. Now I can start to see why some people would be mad at this kind of message. And I would think that some people just wanted to ignore John. I would even think by the time that Matthew is writing this letter to the people that individuals just tried to shoo John away from their minds. John, by the way, was noticed by the popular culture. Josephus even writes about John the Baptist and the droves of people that followed after him. Now, you can say, I'm not going to listen to something like that. But the question is he telling the truth? Because if he's telling the truth, you better not ignore him. Or we can word it this way. Did God affirm John's message? Now, emphatically, yes. Look at verse 3. This is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's beautiful that what Matthew writes here. John was not in the wilderness by coincidence. This is prophetic fulfillment. And again, as I've said in previous weeks, whenever you see a prophetic fulfillment with regards to the Messiah or people related to him, then that should garner more confidence that Jesus is really who he said he is. So he comes out of the wilderness, and then John's message perfectly aligns with the prophetic statement as well. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how you prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is here. The Lord is in our midst. You want to affirm and show your worship and adoration of him? Then turn to him. Turn to him. That's how you prepare his way. But notice one other thing. In the book of Isaiah, that word Lord is the name Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. And what is Matthew doing here when he applies that to Jesus? The covenant God has come. Isn't that beautiful news? That God didn't just say, these people are a mess. I got to make somebody to take them down there, to go down there and rescue these people. But instead, God the Son comes to this world to rescue people. Yahweh came to this world. God became one of us to rescue us. Wondrous what he's saying. And then there's beauty in this text when you look in verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. It was a large group of people from various cities that came out to listen to John the Baptist's message. People who were Jewish people, and they weren't held back by the fact that they needed to repent. It says here that they were confessing their sins, which, by the way, that term confessing of sins is actually talking about public confession in front of people, speaking out loud that they're sinners in need of God's grace. That's huge. That they're acting this way, that they're responding this way. Yep, I need to repent, and I am a sinner in need of grace. And then John baptizes them in the waters to symbolize this repentance. These people seem to get it. They seem to understand the Messiah and the need to be a part of his kingdom. By the way, in Jewish tradition, we're not sure if exactly this took place during John's time, but we know for sure it was later on in time. The Jews used to baptize Gentiles to become proselytes into the Jewish faith. Now, what is John doing? He's baptizing Jews to be part of the kingdom. Now, even if the Jews didn't have that practice at that early on stage, that's still what the baptism communicated to the people. Yeah, you're part of national Israel, but are you a part of the true Israel? Are you a part of God's kingdom? And so when these people got baptized, they were saying, we are a different people. We are people of the King, people of the Messiah, Jesus. So this baptism is extremely confrontational. So it's no wonder that you find out that Pharisees and Sadducees come out there in the midst of all of the people. That's the next group of people we want to get a sketch of. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were religious sects and or denominations in the first century Jewish world. The Sadducees had friendships with the government, and they thus exercised more political control. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. The Pharisees were the people, the word Pharisee means separated ones. So they were the people that wanted to take the scriptures seriously, very seriously, which we can respect in that. Yet the problem came when they started to say, we want to take this really, really serious. So we're going to make a rule around a rule around a rule around a rule to make sure we keep the rule. Okay? Now the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't always get along, but they were a part of one council called the Sanhedrin. And when Matthew puts these two groups together, it seems like what's taking place here is that the Sanhedrin council sent Pharisees and Sadducees out to evaluate John the Baptist's message. Now we hear, what does God say about the Pharisees and Sadducees? Who are they? We know John the Baptist, he's a prophet. Who are the Pharisees and Sadducees? What? Look at what John says. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Can you imagine being one of those Pharisees or Sadducees walking out? I mean, you think you have all the control? Yeah, all right, we're going to come out and evaluate whether or not John's telling the truth. And John, no, hi, hey, how you guys doing? Would you like to repent today? You know, nothing like that. Brood of vipers. What? Who do you think you're talking to? This idea of brood of vipers means that you are full of venom. You are death. Think of King David's words in Psalm 140 when he says, they make their tongues as sharp as a snake's bite. Viper's venom is under their lips. These people who were the religious leaders in the society, they were the ones that taught the law of God. And John the Baptist says, you're full of venom. You're killing people with your words and your death yourself. Therefore, they're facing God's wrath. So the same question we asked about John, we go into this one. Does God affirm their message? Emphatically no. Get the mental image here. You're a brood of vipers, and they're slithering away from God's wrath. Then John gives a couple other mental pictures here. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, those are very descriptive words, but it also can be potentially confusing. If you were going to cut down a tree, and you had an axe, somebody gives you an axe, says, cut this tree down. Where are you going to swing? You know, maybe somewhere around there. Okay. Now, where you cut the tree down would signify what you think about the tree or what you want to happen to the tree. Now, if you were way, way up high, maybe you're just trimming. You know, you want the tree around. You're just cutting off maybe some dead branches. You come down lower and lower, that's going to signify, what your intention is with it. But what if you're going straight for the root? What does that signify? John the Baptist tells these Pharisees and Sadducees, the axe is laid to the root. If you don't repent, you're dead. If you don't turn, you're gone. That's serious. Can you imagine? Again, they've been taught, we're the special people. We're the ones who have it. And John says, listen, you need to repent. And this is, by the way, this is kindness of God for him to speak to them, isn't it? Right? He does love them. He does care about them. And he wants them to know the truth. And the Pharisees and Sadducees need to hear this. But John further reiterates and pushes this point in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now here John contrasts those who repent with those who cling to temporal things, the things that they love instead of clinging to God. And in the immediate context, John is talking about all the people from the various cities coming versus the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he gives this mental picture, the winnowing fan. Now, in first century culture, what they would do is if they wanted to get wheat, they had to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so the wheat and chaff would come into this threshing floor, and they'd take the winnowing fan or the winnowing fork, and they'd lift up the wheat and chaff, and the air would blow the chaff a little ways, and the heavier wheat would fall down onto the ground. And they'd continue to do this to be able to separate the wheat from the chaff. Then once it was all separated, they'd gather the wheat together and keep that, and then they would take the chaff, sweep it all up, and then throw it into a fire. This is what John is saying is going to happen to the Pharisees and Sadducees if they do not repent. But, listen, John takes it a little bit further than his previous analogy. With the tree, he says it's just thrown into a fire. What does he say in the text this time? It's thrown into unquenchable fire. That's a fire that continues to go on and on. That's a fire that's being fanned consistently into flame. It's not just a fire that won't stop. It's a fire that continues to burn on purpose. Now, you know, my personality, I'm not this hellfire and brimstone type of preacher, as you think of hellfire and brimstone type of preaching. But that doesn't mean I don't believe in hell. And where the Bible talks about hell, we have to talk about it. And listen, the wrath of God is not something that we have to, you know, cower or try to, you know, give God some good PR on this one because, oops, he made hell. What do I do with that? God doesn't shy away from talking about this. God's wrath is a perfect part of his perfect nature and character. And the reality is that every human being born has decided to sin against God. You know that, right? Right? Well, listen, we were born into sin, and God created this glorious world in the days of Adam and Eve. And even today, it's a beautiful place. Under God's order, God is the king, ruling over all of this. And then he gives us blessings upon blessings upon blessings. And what do? Mine! And God says, turn to me. No, I want this. I want to hold on to this thing, not you. Now, let me ask you something. When people, part of a kingdom, rebel against the king, what's that called? That's treason. What about against the eternal king? I mean, that's cosmic treason. And the punishment must fit the crime. Sin against the eternal God has a punishment that's eternal in nature. But in addition to that, we've talked about this before, we see in the scriptures that people die in their sins, which means that people in hell still choose to rebel against God. They've got nothing around them, but in their wills, in their desires, they're against God for eternity. So no wonder the flame is stoked still in hell. Unquenchable fire. Now it's sad to me that when people hear messages about hell nowadays, people seem to think, well, hell is so horrific, it can't even be real. Other people just try to make justifications why they shouldn't be there. Some people think that hell is a place where it's all fun and games, hanging out with my friends. But we have this picture of absolute willful internal rebellion and no freedom. People living in their denial of God and embracing it and being punished for it. That's the picture of hell. That's unquenchable. But like many, people try to weasel their way out of thinking that that's the direction they'd go. People today and people in Jesus' day. You know what the message of the Pharisees and Sadducees were? What is salvation? Pharisees and Sadducees. Salvation for them? Birthright! Now that's not too far from how a lot of people today think. Okay, now they may say, hey, whoa, we have Abraham as our father. And I know I mentioned this a couple of months ago, but there was one pastor who said, most people nowadays They don't think that they're justified by works or declared righteous in God's sight by works. They don't think they're justified by faith. Now people just think they're justified by death. You know, if I die, God's got to let me in. That's the general attitude. If you ask somebody, where are you going to go when you die? Most people are probably going to say heaven. And you say, why? Well, I'm not that bad of a person. I did some nice things. I don't know. I mean, I just will. What did the Jews, what did the Pharisees and Sadducees say? Hey, I was born into the right family. Now you can take that mindset even within the church where people say, well, I grew up in church. But listen, I've spent most of my life in church. I've served in church. That's why I should get into heaven. So you may not say birthright, but you're going to give all these other excuses as to why, you know, you've got to probably be able to get into heaven because of some of these things. And John says, don't think to say. I mean, that's strong phrasing too. He doesn't just say, don't say it. Don't even think it. Don't even think that this is how you should act. Or what, this is the venomous theology that John is speaking to. It's all works-based. It's all human-centered. It's all about you and what you did in order to appease God. And you don't realize you need God to save you. One man said of John, he came with no philosophy to discuss. He came with no new cult to introduce. He did not come to ask men to consider a position which they could accept or reject as they pleased. He came with the thundering voice of a great inspiration. Repent. See, what John says angers people. And I can understand why it angers people. Because in reality, we want to keep to ourselves the things we think we can keep to ourselves. In all honesty, we don't repent because we don't love God. In all honesty, we want to cling to these things. But then in the judgment, when God says those things give you death, we want to blame God for our choice to cling to those things. God has told us this is death. And then we get mad at him for telling us that. Don't cut the balloon. Ah! I want the wallet floating in the sky. I don't want you. And yet God says, I'm life. I'll give you greater than what you could have ever imagined. You were created for me. And John says to these people, bear fruit worthy of repentance. I love that phrase. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. The word worthy means to that your life should signify the great worth of repentance. Repentance meaning looking to God, clinging to Him. Okay? So your life should portray to everyone the great value of God. I want you to ask yourself this question. If people look at your life, do they see a person who values God supremely? John says, I'm not going to baptize you until we see this. Because your message is all about you, but your life's message needs to be all about Him and His grace. The supreme worth of God. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Listen, if you know your need for a Savior, I hope these words from verse 11 reach into you. John goes on and says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now see, you can hear John's words, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and you may even acknowledge the fact, I need a Savior. But the question is how in the world am I going to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? I mean, I've made promises to God before, and it never seems to pan out as well as I think it should. How am I going to do this? How am I going to live this way? Well, John clearly shows us how we will. He says, I'm just baptizing with water in keeping with repentance. A water baptism that symbolizes the repentance in your life. But there's one coming after that's mightier than I. Now, he's pointing to Jesus. There's one who's mightier than John. Now, John the Baptist had a message of repent. Jesus had a message of repent. And John the Baptist, we know, he dies. Jesus dies. But we see that Jesus raises from the dead, right? That he is mightier than John the Baptist. John the Baptist could only give a water baptism. What does Jesus give? Because he rose from the dead, what does he give? John the Baptist says he gives the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, look at that. How am I going to bear fruit in keeping with repentance? I need the Holy Spirit in my life. And what do we find later on in Galatians chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit working through those who trust in the Messiah. How do I know that I'm going to obey God tomorrow? How do I know I'm going to grow in obedience today? Because Jesus rose from the dead and has granted me his Spirit through faith in him. Because listen, Jesus took the unquenchable fire on the cross and quenched it. He is greater. Nobody else could quench the wrath of God for sinners. Only the God-man Jesus. And then he gives the Holy Spirit and he gives fire. It's a little bit of a play on words. John talks about a fire of judgment, an unquenchable fire. But then here he talks to believers saying he gives you fire too. But this fire that he's talking about in this text is a refining fire. In Zechariah 13:9, we read, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Jesus grants a purifying fire, a refining fire in our lives. Oh, listen, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you see the supreme worth of Christ and you know you need him and you want him and you desire after him, and the Bible says, and you called on his name, you will be saved and you will continue to grow in that salvation and grow in repentance, and he will purify you continuously throughout this life until you see him face to face again. This is good news that we can hear. He's granted us all we need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Only trust him. Trust him now. John says of Jesus that he's not worthy to carry or to loose his sandals. A man by the name of Leon Morris writes this. He says, there's a rabbinic saying, quote, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. Morris goes on, it is a mark of John's humility that he says he's not worthy of the service that no one but a slave would perform. Did you get that? If you understand the beauty of Christ, if you understand that you don't deserve salvation, yet God has graciously granted you forgiveness and eternal life and eternal joy in him, you understand all of those things, you know what? I'll do anything. I'll do anything the Messiah wants me to do. I'm his. I'm his because he's made me his own. Listen, believer, the call of John is a call of humility, to look to him for grace, to live as humble, obedient disciples pursuing his fame. And if you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, I pray you'd hear the message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's reigning right now. And listen, he's coming back again. I don't believe this is a fake story. This is real. Jesus is coming again. He rose again and he said he's coming back again. And so the reality is the message is same. It's the same for you. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when Jesus comes again, he's going to judge everyone. Everyone in accordance with his life and his sacrifice. I pray you'd trust him. I pray you would. And believer, I pray that for you, that if you've been wandering astray, maybe holding on to certain levels of idolatry, that you would today remember again, God's given me the Holy Spirit. I can't live in this. God's granted me fire through Jesus. God, purify me. And that all of us in this room would repent and grow in repentance today. We're going to sing in closing the song Refiner's Fire. And I hope that that's your prayer. I ask that you would sing it as a prayer. But maybe for you, you just need to take some time to pray. Not to sing, but to focus your heart. I prayed this morning that we wouldn't walk out today the same that we walked in. We gather together to have God speak and reach into our lives and to breed greater repentance and faith. So whatever that means, if that means going over to the prayer room and just spending some time in prayer, do that. If you need to talk to somebody else and ask for help with certain things, or if for you, you've sinned against someone and you just need to make that right, do that now as we sing. But may this song, Refiner's Fire, be all of our confession and our joy that He saves. He's the Messiah. We desire to be, and we are His disciples, and we long to live faithfully with His kingdom values. Let's pray. God, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the message of John the Baptist. And Father, thank you for not shirking from telling us what we need to hear. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be so arrogant as to question Your authority. I pray that instead we'd humbly and joyously thank You that You tell us the truth and You lead us in truth. Fill us, Father, fill us today with greater repentance, greater faith. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength. And I'm asking these things, Lord, because of Christ, not because of us, but because of Him. Amen. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.